As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us, magnify your word in our souls, and advance us in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to take just a few minutes to go back and read us back into where we are context-wise. Let's start with Genesis 22:9 and move forward a little bit. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So we've gotten around to business by verse 9. Then verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. We have a cal imperfect there, or shalach, reaching out one's hand, indicates an ongoing process, and therefore the act is about completed. It specifies a volitional decision by Abraham for the purpose of carrying out the act that required the knife. So he's right on the verge of slitting the carotid of his son, his only son. And the next verb is the second cal imperfect of lakak, to grasp or seize. And the two verbs are the first two steps in a process to carry out an objective, which is stated next with the cal infinitive construct of shakat, to slaughter or to slay. So that is actually what's going on here. We interpret the words as they are used generally in Scripture. And so he is geared now to slay his son by cutting his throat. We have a Hebrew infinitive absolute that can be used with other verbs to express two verbal actions occurring at the very same time. And that is contemporaneous action. So things are going along in a sequence. And Abraham was engaged in a process that when completed would result in him slicing the carotid artery of his son Isaac. And this is exactly what Abraham was primed to do next when he was interrupted by the Lord. And that's verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." So we have a theophany of Jesus Christ here in Genesis 22. We have had theophany systematically since Genesis 11. And this has been when the Lord has appeared before Abraham. This is called a theophany. In the New Testament, it's called a Christophany. God the Father cannot be seen, neither can the Holy Spirit. So visual appearances of deity have to be Jesus Christ. And that would be the second person of the Trinity. Old Testament, they're called theophanies. New Testament, Christophanies. During these visions that have been seen by Abraham, a lot of information has been communicated to him. And this all is building up in his soul information that will have to be used by him by the time he arrives at Genesis 22. And so in Genesis 22:12, we read, "And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And a lot of things that are said in that verse give us the clue that this is a concept that is going to look forward into history to the cross. And therefore we have type and antitype. We discussed that on Sunday. And this is the context that occurs just prior to the events of the next verse. This is verse 13. "And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns." And then there's a semicolon there. "And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." So I want you to see verse 13 here. "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns." I've highlighted the semicolon because something's going to happen with that. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. So we go here, we're going to see what we're going to stick in behind that semicolon. And after having removed Isaac from the wood and untied him. So we'll come back to that in a moment. We've got to build the case here. And so keep in mind that Abraham is 120 years old. Yet seeing the trapped ram, he immediately remembered his comment in verse 8. It reads this way, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So Isaac is curious going up the hill. He knows that his father has the fire and he has the knife, but he doesn't have the lamb, and asks, where is it? And he said, don't worry about that. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the word lamb is the nominative masculine singular of the noun seh, a male sheep, and therefore a ram. Now in the Levitical offerings, the lambs that are sacrificed there are female. This is different. This has nothing to do with the Levitical offerings that are displayed systematically in the book of Leviticus. And of course, things are emerging in the book of Exodus. But Leviticus is where you get all of the information about the Levitical offerings. And there are several animals that are sacrificed for various reasons over the course of the Levitical year. And then as that moves forward in time, these things are played out. Each one of these have reasons for doing so. If you're interested in getting into that, we have the book, the Levitical offerings, over the bookcase. Nevertheless, those are female lambs. Here we have a ram, which is male, and that ties all of the what's going on in Moriah here. That ties all of these things, the details and all of the concepts associated with this drama that's unfolding as a type. And of course, that male ram is going to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Isaac represents Christ. Therefore, Abraham represents the Father. And now, it is not God's desire that a human be sacrificed in these Levitical offerings that come up later in history, the Pentateuch history. But all of these little details point toward the cross, and therefore it is a male Homo sapiens that is strapped to the cross and therefore sacrificed. And so the ram had to be a male. So let's take the word lamb. It is the nominative masculine singular of the noun seh, male sheep or ram. And note this little excerpt. The provision of the ram as a substitutionary offering in place of Isaac reflects a wider biblical understanding of the sacrificial offerings. Animal sacrifice was commonly viewed as being substitutionary. That is, the animal dies in place of the worshiper. Jesus Christ is the ultimate divinely provided substitute. And there are a number of passages there that reference this, and you can see them in your notes. Now, note the sequence of events revealed in the passage. He had, first of all, built an altar. Now, that's of, we call it rock and dirt. That's the altar. Arranged the wood that's splintered. He took that from Beersheba and took it with him on the three-day journey. Bound his son. He did that with some kind of binding apparatus, I assume what we would call rope. And four, laid him on the altar. And now you see that Isaac is going along with this. He didn't struggle. He didn't fight his father. He just allowed himself to be bound. And then he laid him on the altar, and that on top of the wood. Now, I've given you some information on how an altar is to be built when God instructs it to be done. But you have a bunch of rocks, and I'll try to do rocks here. And they're not very high. It doesn't go up in the air like to seven levels like they had at Babel. But you have these rocks here that construct this low-hanging, this is the altar. And then on top of that, you've got wood. And he's going to set fire to the wood. That's what a burnt offering is. So you have the altar and you have the wood, and then you have Isaac. He's bound. And he's lying on top of the wood according to the verse here. Now, after unsheathing the knife, the theophany of Jesus Christ stayed Abraham's hand from slitting Isaac's carotid. So this is going to be cut right here if he's not stayed, as it says. And therefore, if he's not cut, then that means he's going to have to pull Isaac off the wood here and therefore untie him and set him free. We don't get that in the verse we're noting. So with this reprieve, Abraham looked and saw the ram caught in a thicket. And therefore, let's take a look at verse 13 again. Back up here. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And you can see on this diagram that you have a semicolon and it goes on with a verse. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now there are two sentences in verse 13. We've just noted them. The second of which informs us that Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. So something's going on right here. We've got Isaac strapped, tied up on the wood. And then we see at the same time, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. That means the ram is trapped. He can't get free. Then we have a semicolon, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And so there is no mention of Abraham having first removed Isaac from the wood. However, the semicolon does indicate this, and here's why. I go to the Chicago Guide to Grammar, Usage, and Pronunciation. Here's the excerpt. The semicolon marks a grammatical separation in the relations of a thought to a degree greater than that expressed by a comma. Between clauses, it especially shows coordination. So the grammatical separation indicated by the semicolon allows us to conclude that Abraham first observed the ram caught in the thicket and was safely trapped. He then unbound Isaac and removed him from the wood. He then executed the second sentence of verse 13, which reads, "And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son." Now this is further indicated by the concluding prepositional phrase, "in place of his son." In the place of is the preposition takach. Takath, instead of his son, is how it is correctly translated. With these points in mind, we can therefore enlarge verse 13 with the addition of a parenthetical phrase based on Genesis 22:9c. Now, let me go back to page 422 in your notes. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Therefore, we have this visual. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And after having removed Isaac from the wood and untied him, Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So the phrase "instead of his son" gives us a clue as to what happens between the two phrases in verse 13. And the semicolon gives us a tip that that is occurring. So this divine deliverance of his son Isaac motivated Abraham to assign a divine name to the mountain. And this is the subject of the next verse. This is Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day. Quote, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now, I'm not sure what occurs in your Bibles. You may have an NIV or a King James Version. But the word "see" is incorporated with the definition of this word. The word provide is the translation of the verb yare. It means to see, to come to know, or to discern. And discern is a very important translation of this word. And therefore, as we take a look at the expansion on this, the word is translated by the King James Version, it shall be seen. Well, when you look at something, you have to analyze what you are looking at. What is that? What's going on there? What is being accomplished and so on? You can analyze what you see. And therefore, if you do the evaluation successfully, then you've discerned something. So we have to take the discernment concept and expand that on how we translate this. And so we're going to have to do it. The seeing here is not the issue. God sees everything. There's nothing God doesn't know. We know in the divine decree every jot and tittle of all of human history is known by Him and the souls of men and the actions of the planet itself. There's nothing that's unknown to Him. And therefore, you can amplify this for our understanding by using the word see, which gets around to meaning discernment. Okay, this is a literal translation, but its real meaning is discovered in Genesis 22:2. With your son, your only legitimately born son, whom you have always loved, namely Isaac, and promptly go to the land of Moriah, where Jehovah will provide, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will indicate to you. Now please understand, this has no relationship whatsoever with the Levitical offerings in the book of Leviticus. This is completely different and removed from. So we've got an individual that is going to be strapped to the altar. Now the designation of Abraham, the destination of Abraham is Mount Moriah. I think the phrase is used the land of Moriah early, but it's going to be when he arrives at this area called the land of Moriah, he's going to be instructed to go up one of the mountains within that range. And of course, that is what the Lord will point out to him. And the word here, destination of Abraham, is the land of Moriah, a compound of the verb yare, to see, and the noun Jehovah, translated Jehovah or Yahweh or Adonai, sees. Together they form the proper noun Moriah or Jehovah sees, or better, Jehovah provides. This proper name is a hypax legomenon appearing only in Genesis 22:14. A hypax legomenon is a word or phrase that is only used once in the text of any piece of literature. And so Jehovah Jireh is a hypax legomenon for the Old Testament. Now the translation of Jehovah Jireh varies according to the commentator. And here are a few examples. First of all, in view of the latter part of Genesis 22:14, some have suggested that a better pointing of the Hebrew text, now you can see in your notes, point 3 would be one you can relate to. You have the Hebrew for Yara and also Jehovah. And you'll see that there are Hebrew characters there and there are vowel points underneath. Okay, that's what's being discussed here. So let's read that again. The Hebrew text would read, Jehovah will be seen. The passive voice of Jehovah will reveal himself. That's the reflective force. Actually, a supposed inconsistently does not exist between the renderings. Yahweh will provide and Yahweh will appear or be seen. For there is an evident play on the Hebrew word that can convey both significations depending on the stem in which it occurs. So you've got a translation, it can be correct either way. Jehovah sees or Jehovah provides. But the word can be translated differently depending upon the context. And the context here, obviously, is that Jehovah is going to provide a substitute. And that substitute is going to be the ram caught in the thicket. Now, you can use the phrase Jehovah sees, but that is, as we just noted a few minutes ago, is indicating discernment. And of course, this was all discerned in eternity past. Nothing has caught the Lord by surprise. But in the writing of the Old Testament, some of these phrases have to be used for people like Homo sapiens trying to figure out how things are time-wise. And therefore, we can imagine that Jehovah sees the problem, the difficulty, the situation, and provides a ram for it. Well, the ram was provided in eternity past. Neither Abraham nor Isaac knew that at the moment, but suddenly the attention is drawn by Abraham to look behind him, and there he discovers this ram, a male sheep, available for the sacrifice. And so Abraham communicates this principle as one of the working objects of his faith that led him to carry out the process required to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. So this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with the Levitical offerings. That needs to be pointed out. There are some animals that were burned in the Levitical process. Now, this event on Mount Moriah occurred long before the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial calendar were established in the book of Leviticus. So this is completely different from those things that will occur later. This is not only independent of them, but unique to this occasion. Here is a brief synopsis of the sacrifice that was commanded to Abraham. Now, I want you to note the footnotes. We're going to note excerpts, first of all, from J.J. Reeve in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That's going to be a general overview. Then Jackie Nowday in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. And finally, Baker and Carpenter, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. Let's see what we've got here. Let's take the first one. Abraham lived in a time when sacrifices and religion were actually identical. On his arrival at Shechem, he erected an altar, and we see that at Genesis 12:7. At Bethel also, verse 8, and on his return from Egypt, he worshiped there in Genesis 13:4. Such sacrifices expressed adoration and prayer. They constituted worship. At Hebron, he built an altar, chapter 13, verse 8, officiating always as his own priest. In Genesis 15:4 and following, he offers a covenant sacrifice when the animals were slain, divided, the parts set opposite each other, and prepared for the other party to the covenant, which was the Lord. In chapter 22, Abraham attempts to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, as was probably the custom of his neighbors. That he attempted it shows that the practice was not shocking to his ethical nature. No, it wasn't shocking to his ethical nature. Abraham was applying doctrine based on the Abrahamic covenant. Some of these guys that write in these International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, for example, sometimes make comments that I don't think recognize what the people they're writing about truly understand. This is chapter 22 of Genesis. And when you get to chapter 22, Abraham is fully apprised of what's going on. What's going on in his mind is that he is going to sacrifice his son. He's got his mind made up on that. He understands because of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant that even if he goes through with this, that his son will be resuscitated by the Lord. And therefore, this final phrase here, that he attempted it, shows that the practice was not shocking to his ethical nature. It had nothing to do with ethics, and it had nothing to do with him being shocked. He had everything to do with the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. He was on a mission. He was willing to accomplish the mission. He was willing to go through with it. He unsheathed the knife. He was ready to go. We have no indication that he is shocked or that some kind of ethical barrier has to be broken before he can go through with it. I just wanted to point that out. We're to conclude the last paragraph. It tested the strength of his devotion to God, shows the right spirit in sacrifices, and teaches for all time that God does not desire human sacrifice, for a beast will do. What God does want is an obedient heart. Well, the obedient heart has to arrive at a point in his spiritual growth where he is willing to do what God has told him to do. He was not ready to do that in Genesis 12. He was not ready in Genesis 13. He was not ready in Genesis 15. He was not ready in Genesis 17. He was not ready in Genesis 20. He was ready in Genesis 22. It was a growth process. He had to buy into all of those paragraphs. He had to give it rationale, give it a rationale for conclusion. What would that possibly be? Based on the information he had, and he goes through with this, he knows Isaac's going to be resuscitated. And that is the program, because he must be resuscitated, because there's uncounted people. He doesn't know how to even number them. Dust of the earth, stars of the sky don't have enough numbers that he can count to come to the conclusion of how many people will emerge from the life of Isaac. So anyhow, I thought that this general summary was good, but it did need some explanation. Now let's see the rest. Let's take the word see. It means see or provide, as we pointed out. So this is footnote 9, the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. It reads this way. To provide in another meaning of the verb, when Abraham was tested, it was used to assure Isaac that God himself would provide the lamb for the burnt offering. That's Genesis 22, verses 8 and 14. The passive, to be provided, is expressed by the niphal, that's the stem. The place of testing was called on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That's Genesis 22, 14 as well. So this is the provided concept, not the seeing concept. Now, I'm giving this to you because these references are showing you the best translation is provided, not seeing. Then we have Jehovah Jireh. Reference here is the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, a name given to designate the Lord by Abraham for providing a sacrifice in the place of Isaac in Genesis 22:14. It means the Lord will see to it, literally, but also means the Lord will provide. And so when he sees it, he discerns it, and then he provides. And what was provided ahead of time was a ram with his horns tangled up in a thicket. So in verse 14, the verb ra'ah is the niphal imperfect and should be translated, it shall be provided. And so Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of the place Moriah. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, quote, in the mount of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, it will be provided continuously, Ra'ah. So verse 15 introduces a quote by the Lord, which follows in verses 16 through 18. Here's what verse 15, how it reads. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. So more instructions are coming down. The first time the Lord called to Abraham was in verses 11 and 12, where the patriarch was primed to slit Isaiah's carotid artery and then present him as a burnt offering on the altar. So that's 11 and 12. It was at this point that Abraham was applying the Abrahamic covenant as the working object of being justified by the application of doctrine, a process described by James 2:21, the phrase justified by works. That is the three-word phrase that has created so much chaos in Christendom. And we've certainly been working on that, and we are nearing the end. But there's still a bit to go. But nevertheless, this phrase, justified by works, has to be translated from the Greek in order to understand exactly what it means. What has been imputed to it, justified by works, is that you're justified, meaning salvation is accrued over time, by the works that you perform. People have actually bought into this, and there are denominations that teach it. And I just mentioned to you, I believe, on Sunday, how my granddaughter has come face to face with this idea. She goes to these churches that have these youth groups. And the kids from all over town can go to this on a certain time, say on Sundays and so on. And so she appears there, and the pastor is actually leading the youth group. And he is teaching them limited atonement. And he does it out of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Now, there's some very heavy doctrine in Romans, starting with chapter 1 and going through. That is heavy-duty exegesis. And this guy has bought into the fact, I'm certain of this, that if he did exegesis, he did not know the Greek well enough to come to a proper conclusion. If he doesn't have Greek and just learned that at cemetery, then he has got a problem as far as communicating to people the truth of the Word of God. So this is where we're headed, is to rebut all of this and then rebuke it. And it takes all of this in order to accomplish the objective, because we find this phrase in James 2:21, and he brings up the name of Abraham. So some people want me to get through with this. Well, I'm telling you, we will get through with it when I'm through. Okay, I feel better now. The Lord's declaration to Abraham is recorded in Genesis 22:16-18. Verses 16-17 is one sentence. Genesis 22:16, and said, so let's go back to 15. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, comma. Verse 16 opens with an oath from the theophany of Jesus Christ. It begins with his declaration of an oath, quote, I have sworn. This is the Niphal reflexive perfect of the verb shavah. So it means by myself I have made it this moment a solemn oath. Now the motivation for the Lord's oath is stated next. Because you have done this thing. By myself I have made at this moment a solemn oath, because you have done this thing. And the verb have done is the calperfect asah, to accomplish, to complete, to perform an activity with a distinct purpose, a moral obligation, or a goal that is in view. You can see this down at the bottom of the page. This is the word that's being used here. Let's go back on the other page and see that. It is ra'ah. Now this oath by the Lord acknowledges that Abraham went through the process of sacrificing his son in order to accomplish an objective with a view toward completing a process assigned to him by the Lord. Now that's a lot of information, but this, notice the sequence of events that you gather from this. The obligation or goal is in view. You see that. Okay, this oath by the Lord acknowledges that Abraham went through the process of sacrificing his son in order to do something, in order to accomplish an objective with a view toward completing a process assigned to him by the Lord. All of that is taking place on Mount Moriah. It's taken him over 45 years to get to the point to where he has a relaxed mental attitude about following through on what the Lord's asking to do. He is in no way concerned about this, excited. Why would he be concerned? He's come to the proper conclusion. Isaac will be resuscitated. And he's good with that. Why? All of the information he's received is that Isaac will be the progenitor of a new race of people called the Jew, and they will populate planet Earth to such a degree that the stars in the heaven and the dust on the earth cannot be counted. There will be so many of them. Obviously, that is an illustrative concept, but it's saying if you pick up the dust out of the yard you live in and see if you can count each grain. You probably couldn't. Something's going to fall off and you can't find it. But you can't count that. You certainly can't count the dust of the earth or the stars in the sky. And he's saying to him, there will be so many in your progeny that they can't be counted. Not with the ability of the human mind. God knows the precise number, by the way. So that's the idea. So this oath by the Lord acknowledges that Abraham went through the process of sacrificing his son. Now he's got the knife, it's unsheathed, he's ready to cut the carotid. And he wants to do that in order to accomplish an objective with a view toward completing a process assigned to him by the Lord. What is that process that's going to be completed? Resuscitation. The Cal Perfect indicates the successful completion of that process. Abraham went through the details of the process with a distinct purpose in his mind. This man is locked in. Now, what do we learn from this? We've got imperative moods over the New Testament. We see them in the Old, but we work primarily in the New. This passage here is necessary to understand three words in the New Testament that's passed over by many, seized upon by some, and doctrines are invented out of thin air because of it. So we have to go back and do this. But now, what is going on here is that God has allowed this man 50 years to get in his mind some doctrine that is very important for him to have in order to carry on the mission that God has in store for him. Abraham has to buy into this. Now, here's the New Testament. Can you buy into this? You're born. Can you buy into the fact that you are imputed soul life, creating human life with volition, and that volition is free, and with free volition you can make your own independent decisions? That's the law of freedom. As information comes in and you analyze it, you personally are left to deal with that. Some of it you can accept, some of it you reject. That's volition. Then you get to the point that you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you need to believe in Christ. Why would I want to believe in Christ? And then an evangelist tells why, or a pastor from the pulpit tells why. And they use their law of freedom to decide whether to believe it or reject it. Then, if you say, I believe that, you're saved, and you have the Holy Spirit ready to teach you the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. You still have the law of freedom. You can decide whether or not you're going to accept the information that's communicated to you electronically, face-to-face, or otherwise. You get information from parents, information from friends, information from pastors, information from electronic contrivances, and your freedom of choice is always there to accept or reject it. At some point in your life, there is going to be a challenge that will confront you, that you will have to face, and you will have to use your law of freedom to decide how you're going to manage that. And the only inventory you have to do that with is the doctrine you know at the time. And you are going to be confronted by an exigency. You must resolve it. You must do this. No one else can help you. It's all on you. What are you going to do? You must go and delve into whatever inventory you have with your law of freedom and make a decision. It took Abraham almost 50 years before he could climb that mountain. And I'm telling you, when he got up there, he was riveted. He knew exactly what he was charged to do, and he knew exactly what he was going to do. He did not stutter. That's what we learn here. He grew in grace. The Cal Perfect indicates the successful completion of that process. Abraham went through the details of of that process with a distinct purpose in his mind. The beginning of that process did not begin suddenly without warning in Genesis 22 verses 1 and 2 as if nothing was previously communicated to Abraham before then. He was not caught off guard. There was something that just came out of the blue. No. The Lord had for over 45 years been making declarative statements to Abraham over and over and over and over again. Constant. Five of the most important to Abraham with regard to the events on Mount Moriah referred to the Lord's development of the Abrahamic covenant. And it is essential that we review those five here. The five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Paragraph one, national entity. I will make you a great nation. Okay, that's going to be Israel. That's Genesis 12:2. And in that process, there's going to be an historical impact. And in you, all the families, that would be racial groups, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. And by the way, in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, you also have a very important concept that those who challenge this process are going to fall into disfavor with the Lord. This is an anti-Semitic passage. At least that's incorporated in the three verses. Don't mess with a Jew. You see, a lot had to go into putting the Jew on this earth. It took, first of all, God had to pick somebody. For some reason, because of his omniscience, he knew that the best guy available for the project at the time was a fellow named Abram. He lived in a horrible environment. He lived near the Euphrates River Valley. There was, of course, a very popular place everyone knows about, Babylon. But just south of that was his hometown of Ur. And everybody there was involved in idolatry. Everybody there worshipped beasts and animals and stars in the sky and idols and so on that they would build. That is who Abram was. And so the Lord goes down there and evangelizes him, tells him what he needs to know in order to be saved. And he responds positively. Then he's got to go through a process. He has got to grow in grace. He has got to acquire within his soul enough information to where God can trust him to be the person that can carry forward the ultimate strategy of God the Father for the human race. This man becomes so important to humanity that you have to understand that he started out as a heathen, as we all do, but he was reared in an environment of idol worship. He then believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was presented to him at that particular time of history. And then with that information, with salvation, then information is given to him by Christ himself in a theophany. And in those theophanies, he builds an inventory of ideas for Abraham. Can Abraham get to the point to where he has in his soul all he needs to have in order to carry forward this project that is absolutely imperative to take place? As we go through this, I think you can see that Abraham, by happenstance initially, but by divine design personally, leads a path toward what ultimately results in our salvation. He is so important to the whole, what shall we say, playing out of the salvific message. Abraham. The Jews look to him to this very day. Those that believe he was actually a real person, we found some Jews that think he was fictitious. They really have a problem. But nevertheless, you've got this one guy, Abraham, and the Lord has tapped him on the shoulder, and now he's going to start educating this guy with information that he's going to have to utilize in order to get to a point to where the strategy for salvation can be put in play. It can't be from anybody that's presently alive. Him, Shem, and Japheth. Those are three breeds of cat, and the only three that were functional at that time, and there's only four now when you add the Jew. I hear that this woman up in Connecticut or New York City or somewhere thinks that she's an Indian. And she's got, you can do this. You can have take your saliva or something and send it off to New York City, maybe even it's Salt Lake City, and they'll say what kind of breed of cat you are. And you may be 50% this and 13% that and 1% the other and maybe just a fraction of a percent of somebody. What good does it do to know this? I don't know. Because we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, so we don't really need the body when this whole deal is over. But nevertheless, there are people who care about this. Everybody's upset about race now. Like race is a big deal. Okay, what kind of races are there? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the Jew. And you say, well, I'm not any of those. No, you're not. You're just a combo. All of us are combos. I'm not pure Welsh or pure English, although I can trace my lineage back to that. But I don't know what some of those Boykins might have been tawdry once they got over here to the New World. What do I know? So, what are you? What do you call yourself? What was Abraham? Semitic. He was a Semite. And then we get to the point to where he goes sterile. His wife, Sarah, has been barren from birth. She's never had the ability to have any children. So if she's going to get wired, a miracle has to do that for her. And now that Abraham has gone dry, somebody's got to do a miracle for him. Who is this? See, we get to the point in this process to where the Lord sees Abraham is on a roll. And so I am going to be able to use him, but I got to put him in a new environment where his volition can be yet again challenged. So he says, you're going to have a son. And what he's slack-jawed. He says, well, I can't have children, neither can my wife. You must be out of your mind. He says, oh, well, I'll take care of that. And you're going to name him Isaac. And so lo and behold, at age 100, this Abraham guy winds up with a son named Isaac. Okay, who is Isaac? The first full-blooded, natural-born Jew. We got a new race. Why? Because the other three are too messed up. We're going to start from scratch. And this guy, this guy is going to establish the bloodline of the chart pedigree of the Messiah. Now, who is it that we need to get this done? We need one guy that's willing to go along with this deal, another guy that's going to be the catalyst. That would be Isaac. And then these other guys are going to come along, and they're going to have their families, and these other guys, and these other guys, and the other guys. Before you know it, you got dust and stars. That was paragraph one. Paragraph two, real estate observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Chart pedigree. Forever. That's Genesis 13:15. Then innumerable descendants. Illustration, dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Verse 16. Paragraph 3, adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Now, is Isaac on the scene yet? He is not. So what does Abraham have to do? He has to buy into this new piece of information in paragraph 3. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants, example, stars. Count the stars, if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And I made a typo. It says verse 6. It's verse 5 of chapter 15. Then we have paragraph 4. Real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 15:18. Now that's a big piece of real estate. It's still functional. It's Arabia. The Levant plus Arabia. All the way to the Euphrates River. And that's where it all started. At the Euphrates River. A little bit west of that in a place called Ur. Then he went up to Haran. Then he came down to Canaan. And he wandered around different places. And he settled down. And then he winds up in Beersheba. And then he gets the order to move forward. Those boundaries are presently occupied by Semites. Isn't that interesting? Because hostility toward the Jew is called anti-Semitism. Nobody understands that they're not Semites. I don't think the Jews get this. They should. They've got the same text I'm looking at here. But they don't get the fact that they're not Semites. They're Jews. That's a fourth race. Isaac started this. Abraham and Sarah had the gametes, but that produced the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, Isaac. And then the chart pedigree began from him all the way down to David, all the way down to Solomon and Nathan, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. So that Jesus is a Jew. Now, if you're anti-Semitic, you're against Christ because of his race. Palestinian Covenant, paragraph 5. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Everlasting, it says. Genesis 17, verse 8. Then the heir identified, Sarah your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. That's verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. That's in chapter 17, verse 19b. Okay, what has Abraham learned at this point? That his son Isaac is going to have a progeny. I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now look, he can go up on Mount Moriah with his knife. He can unsheathe it and cut the boy's throat. But what does Abraham have in his soul? What does he have available for him in order to conclude it's going to be okay for me to do that? There are too many things in these five paragraphs that tell him that his son Isaac is going to have a future, that his progeny will result in more people than you can count in the dust of the earth or the stars in the sky, and that this is going to actually proceed forward all the way to eternity. All the way to eternity. That there's going to be that fantastic city that circles the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Some of us might be able to go visit. But one person that will be there will be Abraham and Isaac. These are the stud muffins of our existence as Christians. These guys, they did some things because they're human. They had a sin nature and they used it. But get this. In eternity past, God the Father figured out that there had to be a system, a way by which when we create the human race and hopefully resolve the angelic conflict, we're going to have perfect people start that off. And if they fail, we have to have a backup plan. And the backup plan is going to be this, is that they are going to have to take the idea that they are fallen and need some kind of restitution. and the restitution will occur when we provide a perfect Savior, someone who can come in and intervene for them, take the penalty for their wrongdoings, and therefore, as a result, take the sins off of them, put them on an innocent party, and therefore free them up to have eternal life. That's John 3:16. This whole process began with Abraham. And therefore, when you go into the scriptures and start with Genesis chapter 1, you're looking at an introductory period for the human race, and you get through that. And then we have Lucifer coming on the scene in the fall. And after the fall, a few things transpire over a few chapters. And then we have the flood, and all that business goes on. And then you come out of that, and you've got three types of people who emerge: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Three races. And then things start transpiring before you in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you got Abraham being picked out by Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, to start a process that will resolve this entire issue of fallen mankind. Well, these five paragraphs constructed by the Lord were inculcated in Abraham's soul and gradually facilitated into the paths of least resistance. He had them memorized. He believed them. In Genesis 22, he applied them to the circumstances assigned to him by the Lord. We will resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying these things this evening. Powerful information. Everything sets up those sequences of events that provide for us our so great salvation. Motivate and encourage us by the courage of Abraham, courage built on doctrine and a volition willing to apply what he knew. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.